Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you.
If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. Another reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. Anyone you forgive, I also forgive. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not aware of his scheme. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Good morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it gives light and life. We thank you that it's everlasting, that it's a message for us today as much as it was for those first century Corinthians. So we pray that you'd help us understand your word, O God, and by your Spirit you would enable us to give that necessary obedience. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, let me remind you that we're considering the second preserved letter of the Apostle Paul to that first century church in Corinth. And in fact, Paul wrote this letter about 5 years or so after founding that church. Corinth itself was a city of widespread immorality, idolatry and debauchery, but those Corinthian Christians had been delivered from that by God's grace, yet even so, their walk with Christ was not always that it should be. That was not helped by the fact that some so-called super apostles, who were not really apostles, they were masquerading as such, had infiltrated the church there and were corrupting their value systems. So much so that they were tempted to distance themselves from the weak-looking Apostle Paul, they said. Weak in bodily appearance, weak in speech, and now they're attacking his integrity. Does he say one thing and do another? Well, why should they attack him in that way? They were doing that because it springs from some changes that Paul had made in his itinerary, his travel plans. And the Corinthians were looking upon that change as an exercise in worldly rather than godly wisdom. But was that fair to Paul? Certainly Paul does not think so, and he therefore aims to neutralize their suspicion and prejudice against him that has been caused by his changed itinerary. In summary, Paul is saying he is not fickle. He is a faithful servant of a faithful God whom he seeks to serve, and he certainly doesn't lord it over the Corinthians. He's seeking to serve the Corinthians, whom he loves and whom he cares for deeply. In his defense, he says that he's interrogated his conscience, which is at verse 12, chapter 1 there, and is satisfied that he has conducted his relations with them in a very godly and a sincere way, relying on God's grace. He has been straight with them in a way that they should not misunderstand him. He reminds them at verse 13 of chapter 1 that they don't have to read between the lines to see what he really means. As it says, therefore, we do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And so, he asserts, he's not a vacillator. He's not someone who changes his mind so often that you can't rely on him. Yes, sometimes, as here, a change of plan can occur, but only as a result of some unexpected and exceptional circumstances. We know that he had intended to spend winter with the Corinthians after his time in Macedonia, but he'd also made clear that intention with a very important qualification, if the Lord permits, if the Lord permits. Yet even so, Paul's opponents seized on his change of plans and accused him of vacillating, of wavering, and making his plans in a worldly manner, as verse 17 says. In other words, his critics said, although Paul said, yes, yes, I'm coming, meaning I'm coming back soon, he really meant, no, no, I'm not coming back soon. Paul's change of plans caused some of his accusers to say that he couldn't be trusted. In other words, they wanted to undermine his authority as an apostle. But Paul said he was not that type of person to say yes when he really meant no. He explained that he was not being fickle when he made his decision, as he did, about his travel plans, but it was out of concern for their feelings which forced him to change those plans. In fact, he had a good pastoral reason for not visiting the church again so soon, but certain members misinterpreted his motives and, in effect, accused him of going back on his promise to visit them once more as if he didn't care for them. They were saying he took his promise to the church too lightly and accused him of being a double-minded man. In other words, too ready to say yes to a visit when in his mind he'd already decided no. But Paul will maintain that his change of plan wasn't a careless yes cancelled by an indifferent no. The truth and the reality is he had intended to make another visit, but in the light of his last one, which went rather badly, and in fact he describes as a painful one, he wrote them a letter instead. That letter has not been preserved for us, but we know that it was a severe one because of certain ungodly behaviour which he had to address in that church. He makes reference to that letter later on, actually, in chapter 7, verse 8, in terms which make us or lead us to believe that its contents cause severe sorrow to the Corinthians. Yet we also know that that severe letter achieved its purpose in bringing them to repentance. From verse 23, Paul continues his defense against the charge of being indecisive and wavering by explaining clearly his decision for change in travel plans. Having earlier called his conscience as a witness, Paul now calls his faithful God as his witness. Verse 23, his change of mind occurred because in the words of verse 23, it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. He made his decision not to return, not because he was being worldly minded or because he didn't care for the Corinthians, but because he wanted to spare them from that sort of disciplinary confrontation which had proved so necessary on his previous painful visit. It was to spare them further pain. He was being considerate of them, not being indifferent. He wisely delayed his promised visit to the church out of love for it, not because of indifference or a casual disregard for making a visit. From his point of view, there were a number of factors which justifiably gave rise to his decision not to make that visit. It seems certainly that despite his last visit, the problems which occasioned it had still not been resolved and were serious enough for him to have described it as a very painful one. If that visit had still not resolved matters, what would another visit achieve made so soon after it? He may well have reasoned that a letter rather than another visit and the passing of time for the Corinthians to think things over might be a better approach. That was Paul's reason for writing instead of visiting, so that he wouldn't grieve the very people he had looked forward to meeting, those who made him glad. After all, he'd taken the word of God there, and they'd believed, and they'd become children of God. Yes, there were faults, there were problems, but still, they were children in the faith. They made him glad. But there are times when people have to be made sad through disciplinary action. But there we are. He was convinced when he wrote that severe letter that his decision not to go was best for him and it was best for them, even though they had viewed that decision differently. His goal certainly was not to serve himself, but to serve them. As it was, there was pain for Paul anyway in just writing that letter with more tears than ink on the parchment. It's clear from verse 4 of chapter 2 just how much Paul loved the Corinthian believers. Listen to his words there. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depths of my love for you. Yes, he wanted to avoid pain and the visit of giving rise to that, but he also wanted to express his abundant love for them, in order that in time both parties might know joy as a result of their undoubted allegiance to Christ. In verses 18 to 22, he continues his defence against the charges of indifference and indecision and wavering by arguing his case from another angle. He said that just as God is faithful to all his promises, which are yes and not no, so Paul has been faithful and consistent in all his dealings with the Corinthians. Paul's own integrity comes from his own God, who always says yes and never turns to no. Just as God is faithful to all his promises, so Paul says he seeks to be faithful to his. God's faithful promises always point to his Son. We can think of many in the Old Testament, can't we? Many promises through Abraham, through King David. Those faithful promises all point to his Son, the very Son of God whom Paul and his companions proclaimed in Corinth. There is no ambiguity about the gospel he preached. It is not a yes or a no. It's not a possible or a maybe about the Son of God, but always a yes in him. In him, amen. It is as if God is saying, Jesus Christ, my Son, he is my yes to every promise I've ever made. He fulfills everything I've ever said. Paul's defense is that the God who made the promises and faithfully kept them in the coming of his Son is the same God who commissioned him to be faithful and to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified, in whom the Corinthians now believe. Paul had been faithful to his faithful God, who had been at work in and through Paul in taking the message to the Corinthians in the beginning. In verses 21 and 2, Paul tells us how God had anointed them in Christ, how he had sealed them with his Spirit, a mark of God's ownership, given them his Holy Spirit, sealed them with the Holy Spirit, an installment on account, literally, a guarantee, if you like, of their inheritance until their redemption of their bodies in Christ. All of that happened wonderfully at their conversion. And that's happened in your life and mine, if we're a believer this morning. God has wonderfully changed us. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of our bodies. And now, on the basis of that past work, God is making the Corinthians stand firm in Christ, which is an ongoing action, verse 21. It's an ongoing thing. God makes them, makes them stand firm. He's keeping them in the faith, just as he is you and me today. He who began that good work of salvation in them and in us will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, and this is the point, if God works in the Corinthians so decisively and so effectively through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, why do they now question his word, he who is faithful to his faithful God? And also, if God is working as he is in both Paul and the Corinthians, establishing them together in Christ, how can they now think of a division between them and him? They're all one, aren't they, in Christ Jesus? They've all been marked with that seal of ownership by God. They all got this wonderful promise, this guarantee of inheritance. They've all got the same hope, the same future. They're all one in Christ Jesus. How can they seek to create a division between the apostle and themselves? Paul did not preach a message about a yes or no or a possible saviour, but about a definite Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in whom is fulfilled every single promise of God. If Paul had faithfully preached a word about a faithful God and saviour, which the Corinthians knew that he had, why would they doubt his word now and impute a base motive to his decision of changing his travel plans? Therefore, Paul's question behind his words of defence was, how can such a person as myself, who preaches a gospel that is always yes, never becomes a no, ever consider becoming a yes and no person? How can that be? In effect, he's saying, I don't talk out of both sides of my mouth. And there isn't a glib yes one moment and a glib no the next. But no, Paul tries to be as true to his word as God is to his. How can they question the loyalty or faithfulness of an apostle who at every stage has acted in their best interests and loves them? If anyone were to question Paul's affection for them, then verses 12 to 13 of chapter 2 provide further evidence that they would be wrong to do so. I mean, whilst he was in Troas, which is modern-day northwest Turkey, an open door for the gospel had been presented to Paul, but so deep was his inner turmoil about the Corinthian situation as he waited for Titus to bring news of how the church in Corinth had responded to his letter, and so great was his concern for them personally that he was unable to minister in Troas. Instead, he travelled to Macedonia. But lastly, we see Paul's godly love in action in verses 5 to 11 of chapter 2, as he turns to the matter of that one who had caused so much pain, so much grief, but in doing so, as he also turns to the matter of church discipline. The precise details of the offence are unclear, but in view of that person's response to the discipline, Paul considers that he should be restored and forgiven, and restored to the fellowship of the believers. After all, Paul's call for discipline was for correction. It wasn't for revenge. He did not want the punishment to be so severe that the very heart would be taken out of that offender, or as verse 7 puts it, so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. But notice that it doesn't stop there. Paul says that the offender needs to be comforted. He needs to be encouraged. He needs to be strengthened, as well as forgiven. And there needs to be a reaffirmation of the church's love for that person. Forgiveness is great, but that person needs to know he's now truly forgiven and accepted again and restored and loved. It's important, isn't it? It gives a godly closure to matters. What the majority agreed as a punishment is punishment enough. Now is the time to forgive and to restore. Sufficient guilt has been poured down on him. Now is the time for love to be poured down on him instead. So as we think about that passage, and we know that God's word speaks to us today, we sort of say, well, what's the sort of application of it for us now? And I think the primary application of a passage like this, which seeks to defend the Apostle Paul's reputation, must be to do with our attitude to Paul. What is our attitude? In his wisdom, God included this passage in the Bible because he wants us to think about our attitude, maybe to refine our attitude to the apostle. What sort of image do you have of him? Like the Corinthians, do you think of him maybe as being rather weak and vacillating and indecisive and double-minded and so on? Or maybe do you, like some, do you consider him harsh and unloving? Or maybe someone who is not to be believed in what he says or what he writes? You know, only a few days ago I heard that very thing. Someone said, oh, you can't really believe everything Paul writes. Well, that isn't the message, is it, that we have in front of us in our Bibles? And certainly all these images are shattered, they're smashed by this passage. Paul is a faithful, a loving, a sincere messenger of God. He is an apostle of God, called by God, commissioned by Christ, to carry the very name of Jesus to Gentiles, to kings, to children of Israel. And he faithfully did that. He wore himself out, didn't he? Willingly becoming a martyr for the Christian faith. Yeah, God speaks through the writings of the Apostle Paul today. Another application of this passage maybe concerns our church leaders. Like Paul, what do we think of them? What do I look for in my church leaders? How do I judge them? Do I trust them? Do I give them the opportunity to explain things where I'm a bit unsure about a decision? I don't know all the facts, the circumstances. Do I jump to conclusions and make a harsh decision myself about a church leader? Am I more concerned about my minister and what he does for me personally rather than what he does for the gospel? Am I more concerned about my ministers, the way he dresses, the way he speaks, rather than the fact that he preaches a pure gospel? You know how things can creep in, don't you? And so it's interesting questions, interesting thoughts. But supremely, God has given us his word through his apostle Paul, hasn't he? And through the other apostles. We're built on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And so we thank God for that. Let's shall we pray and think as we think about these things. Father, we do again praise you for your most holy word. We thank you that you have indeed breathed it out through your chosen people. And we thank you for the word today through the Apostle Paul. Lord, we know that there are times when we ourselves need discipline, when we need to be corrected. Help us with all humility and in that right sense to accept it where it is necessary. Father, none of us are perfect, certainly not until we get to heaven. And so we thank you for our faithful leaders today, and we praise you for those who do preach a pure gospel, and yet we ask in mercy for those who don't, Father, that you would indeed deal with them in a loving way, that they might themselves be restored to a right gospel. So, Father, we lift our hands to you in praise and supremely thanking you for the gift of our Lord Jesus Christ, your indescribable gift to us. In his name we pray. Amen.